Now, friends, please turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, Philippians 2, and we will consider this evening part of verses 5 to 11. Friends, this is one of the greatest passages in this great letter to the Philippians. It's one of the greatest passages in all of the writings of the Apostle Paul, I would say. Indeed, it is one of the greatest passages in all of the Scriptures. We cannot do justice to it. In fact, it will take us some time to try to unpack them and try to scratch the surface of the depths and the riches of this passage. But what I want to do this evening is, as much as I can, to give an outline, an overview of these verses and show the significance of them, show the flow of the argument here in verses 5 through to 11 of Philippians chapter 2. It might help to begin with the outline in verse 5. The Apostle Paul gives an exhortation. We have an exhortation. In verses 6 through to 8, we have a display of Christ's humiliation. And then verses 9 through to 11, we see Christ's exaltation. I think we can only give some time to those first two points, the exhortation that we are given, and then mainly the doctrine of Christ's humiliation. It also might help you to remember that something of the flow of the argument that's going on, generally speaking, in the book, in this letter, as the Apostle Paul exhorts these Philippian Christians, and you and me, of course, and we have to take it. This is a book for us. This is a letter written, yes, for the church then in Philippi, but it is given to the church of Jesus Christ. And it is given to us to speak to us and exhort us about how to face the oppositions and the persecutions that always come in the fallen world. He tells them that it's going to be essential that they are steadfast in their walk, that they are strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells them that it's going to be essential that they are united. You see, there was a matter of unity in the church or the division in the church. We will come to that later on. And in order to be united, they are going to have to be humble. They have to be helpful towards one another. And so the Apostle Paul has been exhorting them to gospel unity, to gospel humility, and to gospel helpfulness. And these are the reasons that these exhortations are given at the beginning of the book, because it's driving something. Further down, he will be applying this to a specific situation that had happened. There was a breakup of relationship between at least two people in the church in Philippi. So all of these exhortations and the doctrinal teaching is driving to some point, a specific point. Then that leads to the application. As those two Christian women, we are told, who need to be reconciled, who need to receive one another in love. So the Apostle Paul marshals his arguments to get to that application, and we have to bear that in mind. This section is really another of the reasons and arguments that he uses to get to that point of application. Now, of course, what it is that the Apostle Paul holds up before them as an example is our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to consider for some time. And you'll already see that in essence, the exhortation in Philippians 2:5 is, and the exhortation is this: be like Jesus Christ. That is what you need to be. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's saying, be like him. Have his mind, have his outlook, have his attitude. Now, it sounds very trite to say be like Jesus. And it's very important for me to explain something here. Friends, there are many people in this world, and there are many who, under the name of Christianity and under the name of a church and a leader within the church, they say what we need to be, and the gospel is be like Jesus, follow Jesus. Friends, being like Jesus, that is not the gospel. That is not the message of the gospel. If be like Jesus is the gospel, then I have a bad news for you. It means that we are not saved. Being like Jesus is not the message that saves the soul, because nobody can be enough like Jesus Christ to be accepted with God. And that is not what the Apostle Paul is saying. The Apostle Paul is saying, be like Jesus Christ after you are converted, not before. Paul is not saying, be like Jesus and you will be saved. You will be a Christian. Paul is talking here to born-again Christians, those who profess to have been born again, who are already following the Lord Jesus, trusting in Him. They have repented of their sins. Paul is talking to believers who realize that the reason they need Jesus Christ is because they aren't like Him. He's talking to believers who have realized their sinfulness and they have turned in faith to Christ and they have said, Lord Jesus, forgive me because I am not like you. Forgive me because I have not lived like you and the way God wants me to live. Lord Jesus, forgive me because I'm a sinner. Paul is talking to the believers who know that being like Jesus and letting the mind of Christ be in them is not the gospel. But he is giving this exhortation to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, to have his mind to those who are trusting in Christ, not in themselves, in order that they might experience the joy and the unity and the fellowship that God intends believers to experience in the world together, facing all kinds of opposition from the world, the flesh and the devil. So having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you and I are, as the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1 and verse 27, to endeavor to live as is appropriate or fitting to a disciple of Jesus Christ. To be living our lives in such a way that is fitting to a follower of the Lord Jesus. And how do you do that? By letting this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We're in a very simple way, being like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, even that requires the grace of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit applying the word of Christ to us. It's so important for us to understand what I'm saying, because even believers will be very conscious that of the way that we fall infinitely short of Christ-likeness. We talk about being Christ-like, but we fall so much short of it. And if our salvation depended on that, we would be all undone. But thanks be to God in Jesus Christ, who gives us the victory through His victory on the cross. And the Apostle Paul is writing to a congregation that he loves and that he has given him much joy. These people have given him much joy, but is manifesting what are fairly common, fairly routine. These people are manifesting, showing some things that are fairly mundane problems in their relationship to one another. And this is not, they are not being hypocritical, but they are showing their sinfulness. And so some of them are prideful, and the Apostle Paul deals with that. They lack humility in the way that they relate to one another. Some of them are divisive and don't have a proper concern for the unity that needs to exist in the congregation. Some of these people in Philippi, this Philippian church, some of them are self-centered and they don't understand how it is that Christians ought to devote themselves to mutual helpfulness. And so the Apostle Paul is writing to a congregation with standard, as it were, run of the mill, every congregation in the history of the world kind of problems. There isn't, friends, a congregation that hasn't faced these kinds of problems before. They are standard problems in Christian experience and in the local congregation. There is no congregation that does not experience these problems. We ourselves could give many examples like this within our own fellowship. We are no different to these Philippians. We are sinners, you see, and you put a group of sinners together and you ask them to live with one another, and they are going to cause problems for each other. They will hurt one another and each other's feelings and offend one another and all other things that we see here. It's a natural thing. It's a normal thing. And that's why these exhortations are given, to guide us, to help us. And so what does the Apostle Paul do in this situation? He gives you and I the most intense, the most dense, the most profound exposition of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ found anywhere in all his writings. And he drops it right on top of them. And he drops it on us now. And he says now to these people who are struggling with all of these issues, now let's tackle your common everyday problems with a lack of unity and a lack of humility and a lack of holiness and a lack of helpfulness with this great theology, with this great doctrine, the doctrine of Christ. Let's think about this great truth. That's what the Apostle Paul is doing in Philippians 2 verses 5 through to 11. And that's what theology does. That's what doctrine does. It points us to Christ. It points us to God. And as we think about that, we don't become proud. We don't just fill our minds with knowledge. But that humbles us and makes us to follow Christ. That's what it should do. So, this is an introductory message this evening on this section. The first thing, very quickly, is the exhortation that is given here. The Apostle Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is what you need, he says. He's exhorting them, he's calling them, he's instructing them. What is it? He's saying you must embrace this, you must have this, you must long for it, you must pray for this. You must be open to this, you must yield yourself to this. Embrace the mind or the mindset. Embrace the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what is the outlook? What is the mindset? What is the attitude of Christ? It's humility. Humility. The mindset of Christ, the attitude of Christ, his outlook is one of humility, driven by love. Love for his Father, love for his people. That is the exhortation here. You must embrace this. Do you embrace that? Are you willing to yield yourself, my dear friend, if you're a Christian? He says, let this mind be in you. He calls us to this. There is no way around it. Yield yourself to this. If you don't have this mindset, if you don't have this attitude that you must yield yourself, you must humble yourself before Christ and let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, then you are not thinking right as a Christian. Then you are not going forward in your life as a Christian. You're actually backsliding. Or it could be that you've never been converted. Let this mind be in you. Is your prayer, Lord Jesus, I want to have thy mind, thy mindset, thy attitude. Lord, I will die to everything else that comes between me and thee on this. But then let's move on to the main point which I have, which is Christ's humiliation. How do you see his the mind of Christ in verses 6 through to 8? He says to us in this part, you see the mind of Christ in six different ways. You see the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ in six ways. First of all, he says, you see the humility of Christ in realizing who he is, that he is divine. So you understand the reality of Christ's humility only when you understand his supreme divine status, his divine nature, that he is God. Look what he says in verse 6. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. This is an important expression. Who being in the form of God. He is the very image of God. He is the exact representation of God. He is pointing here to the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul is saying, you will not understand Jesus' humility until you understand who he was and who he is and what he did as he humbled himself. You won't understand his humility unless you appreciate, until you truly take in this truth that he is divine, he's God, he is in the form of God. You know, there are lots of people who think of the Lord Jesus Christ as a poor man, an outsider, a wise prophet speaking against the power structure of his day. You have people today who say, well, Jesus Christ came and spoke to the powers that be and spoke against the power structure of his day. And that's all they think about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was a rebel. And they say, I want to be a rebel too. But that's not the nature of Christ. The rebellion and the lawlessness that we see today is not Christ-like. That's not the mind of Christ. And yet these people, even some who say they are Christians, they esteem the Lord Jesus Christ, have a wrong view of the Lord Jesus Christ. They simply view him as a humble man, speaking truth to power. But the Apostle Paul is saying, if that's all you think the Lord Jesus is, you'll never understand how humble he was. You see, in all of these things that we see today, just applied to the riots and to the claims that people are making and to all the opposition that you see on the streets, you don't see humility there. Unless you understand who Jesus Christ is, you don't understand what is true humility. Because you have to understand that he is God in the flesh before you can understand how humble he is. That he is Lord of Lords, he's power over all things, that he's the Almighty God. He's the ruler of all things. He's the King of Kings. And so the Apostle Paul starts by saying, how do you see Jesus' humility? By realizing that the man I am about to talk about in the following verses, he is God. He controls your life. That the world does his bidding. He is that only potentate, Lord of Lords. And he is the one who humbled himself, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The second thing that he says in verses 6 through to 8 is that we see Jesus' humility manifest in his self-denial. That is his refusal to stand on his own right and demand to be treated as he deserves. It's talking about his refusal to cling to his own prerogatives, his refusal to come into this world and to demand that the world treat him as he properly deserves. That's what he's talking about. That his humility is manifested in his self-denial, his refusal to demand what he deserves. You know, if the Lord Jesus Christ had come into the world and had done that very thing, he could have come into the world and all he would have had to say is this one word: I am. I am. And the whole world would have fallen down on its face. That would have been the right thing. That would have been the appropriate response to that word of Christ. Do you remember what happened on the night that the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed? You remember the garden account in the Garden of Gethsemane? The soldiers were coming to find him, to arrest him. And in the dark night, they didn't know which was the disciples and which was the Lord Jesus Christ. And the soldiers started asking and cried out, "Where is he? Where is this Jesus Christ? Are you him?" And you remember what the Lord Jesus said? He simply said, "I am." He used the name of God, "I am." You remember what happened? The entire troop of soldiers fell on their faces or fell backwards, as also, which was also a sign of judgment upon them. Why? Because their Maker had spoken to them with that word of authority. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ could have done that for the whole world, but the Lord Jesus Christ committed an act of self-denial. He refused to cling to his own prerogatives. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, we are told in verse 6. And that is a display of his humility. He doesn't use his rightful prerogative. But there's a third thing that we see here, and we see it in verse 7. It's not only that the Lord Jesus Christ refused to claim his rightful prerogatives, it is that he abased himself. We see not only his supreme divine status, not only his self-denial, but his self-abasement. It says he made himself of no reputation. Speaking about self-abasement, of no reputation. There we see his humility. Though he has the status of divinity, he is God, he not only refuses to stand on his rights and prerogatives, but he abases himself. He humbles himself. He does not, in one sense, display his glory. And especially, and fourthly, we see that he does that in his own voluntary servitude. Look at verse 7 again. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He says, and took upon him the form of a servant. Now, the word servant in this passage here, it may not do quite the justice that the Apostle Paul is saying. Paul is saying that the Lord Jesus Christ became not merely a slave, merely a servant, but it is a stronger term, which is to do with a bond slave. Now, let me explain this. I trust that many of you know that in Israel, most slaves or servants serve not for life. It was temporary position until they fulfill what they owed or whatever the contract was. But it was for a period of time, 7 years maybe. And at the end of the 7 years, when the Jubilee came, what happened? Well, those servants were freed. Those Israelite servants certainly were freed. But a bond slave was a servant, as it's described in, for example, in Exodus chapter 21. A bond slave or bond servant would be different. He comes to his master. He comes and says to the master, "Master, I want to serve you forever. I love you. I love your home. I love your laws. I love the way you do things. And I want to serve you. I want to be in this situation for the rest of my days. I always want to be attached to your house." And do you know what provision was made for that in Israel? Well, read Exodus 21. The bond slave would be taken to the doorpost of the house, and his ear would be nailed and bored through to the doorpost to signify his desire to be attached to that household permanently, serving them. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He has willingly taken up servitude for his people, for his church. It's as if the Apostle Paul is saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, "Heavenly Father, I want to be the church's bondslave. I'm your son, but I will be the servant of all my people, the bondslave of all my people. I want to be her bondslave, his bondslave. I want to be the servant of all of your people forever." And so his humility is even seen in this, that he is divine and yet he has not stood on his rights. He made himself of no reputation and he has taken upon him the role of a bondslave for the well-being of his people. I hope you appreciate that. We are just skimming the surface of these verses. And fifthly, we see the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are still dealing with the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see his humility in his condescension in becoming man, in his incarnation. And the doctrine of the incarnation, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, is such an essential, fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith that should not be left just once a year to remember. But every Lord's Day, every Sabbath, we remember the one who came, who was incarnate Son of God. Notice verses and the language of verses 7 and 8. "And being found," the apostle says, "and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." It says, "and being found in fashion as a man," that's the incarnation. That's the Lord Jesus Christ becoming man. Now, friends, being born a person is not an act of condescension by you and me. We haven't done a great thing by being born a man-child, a human being. We are not lesser beings than our parents because we were born of our parents. There is nothing condescending about you and me being born a person. But for the living God, imagine that, for the living God to be made manifest in humanity, to take upon himself the fullness of humanity, a reasonable soul and a complete body, human body. For God to be manifested in the flesh and to live in our flesh and blood, that's an act of condescension on the part of God. And the Apostle Paul is reminding you that Jesus Christ did that for his people. He did that for you if you're a child of God. That must cause us to bow in worship and praise and thanks that Jesus would do that for me. And by the way, that means that when the Lord Jesus took upon himself humanity, he committed himself to manifesting himself in that humanity forever. Forever. He is man. Forever. He is human. so that you will see God in the flesh with your own eyes in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what the saints who've gone before us are viewing, the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so when he took upon himself flesh, it was an enormous act of condescension on his part. But then sixthly, and you see this in verse 8, the Lord Jesus Christ endures ultimate humiliation and shame. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, how do you see the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you really understand it? Can we really explain these words and these doctrines? Who can sound the depths of these things? You see, it is his self-denial. You see, it is his self-abasement. You see, it is in his servitude. You see it, his humility, in his condescension. You see it in his humiliation. You see it culminating in his embrace of the ultimate shame. You really need to take this in, my friends. There are so many of us who live so much of our lives trying to make sure that we stay safe, trying to protect ourselves from shame and from humiliation, trying to make sure that even those who are closest to us don't see who we really are and what we are really like, lest we be put to shame. There are even people who are ashamed to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and who are ashamed to speak to those who are on that broad road to destruction. Let us, my friends, have this humility of Christ. And here is the Heavenly Father pouring his wrath on his Son in such a way that his Son bears ultimate shame and humiliation. You understand that what this means is that the Heavenly Father treats his Son as if his Son has rebelled against him, as if the Son has turned his back against the Father, as if it is Jesus Christ who has rejected the Father's rule and acted like you and me when we act in all kinds of shameful ways against God, when we reject the law of God, when we break his law. The Lord Jesus Christ was treated by the Father as if the Father would be treating us, pouring his wrath upon him and humiliating his Son and putting his Son to shame. Even though he is the only Son who has never, ever acted that way towards the Heavenly Father. And he bears the humiliation that we ought to have borne in our place. And this, friends, the Apostle Paul says, displays for us the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, Christian, look at your Savior. See what he has done for your redemption. Now, as you live the Christian life toward one another, be like him. That's the humiliation that he points to. But it's so important for you to understand that when Paul gives the exhortation in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He is giving that exhortation to you to be like Christ, not simply individually, but congregationally. That's the point here. When the Apostle Paul uses the language here, it's all used in plural language. It's more than one. It's not merely to the individual. He says this in verse 5, let this mind be in you. Oftentimes we might read that and we don't distinguish with the fact that this you here is plural. It's talking about to the congregation here. let this mind be in you, as it were to all of you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's saying that you should collectively, congregationally, think like this, because the problem was within the congregation. It was a congregational problems that they were having. He's saying that you should collectively, congregationally think like, have the attitude of, have the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ. Since we have the mind of Christ in union with Christ. Now, why do I say that? That Paul is delivering this exhortation to you congregationally or collectively or corporally. Well, I say that because, notice again this word, let this mind be in you, in the congregation, among you. This is not an individual command. There are lots of commands in the Bible that can be fulfilled by individuals in the Bible without respect to how other people respond to those commands, like the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are given in an individualistic fashion. Honor thy father and thy mother. You're not responsible for the way somebody else is honoring their father and mother. It says, thou shalt not covet. We have to be responsible over our own hearts regarding coveting. But I don't know if someone else is coveting. I can't influence them. And the distinction between a singular command for the individual and a plural command to be observed by all in that group is wonderfully displayed here. And this is where our authorized version accurately helps us to distinguish, and it helps us to understand the force of this passage. It helps us to understand the concept better here. This command that you can't observe, the Apostle Paul is saying, you can't obey it unless I obey it, and I can't obey it unless you obey it. And you can't obey it unless I obey it. So it is for all the people within the assembly, all the congregation. It's the membership that all of them must be obeying this command toward one another. It's a collective, congregational, corporate command. Let this mind be in you, in yourselves, between yourselves together. And this exhortation can only be fulfilled congregationally. And that means that our sanctification, our holiness, our walk with God, brothers and sisters, at this point is inseparably tied together. You're part of a family. You can't disassociate yourself from that family, especially if you're a member of our congregation. You have officially become a member. You can't just say, well, I am a member, but I just live my life separately. And that's why when you disassociate yourself and disconnect yourself and you live by yourself and don't come and join with the Lord's people, you don't involve yourself in the life of the church, you are living, my friends, and I say it graciously, you are living in disobedience to the word of God. I'm not talking to those who have illnesses and who have old age and other things that hinder them, legitimate things, the care of their loved ones, but I'm talking to those who just have a low view of the church, low view of gathering together, low view of associating with God's people, low view of being with others within the congregation and fellowshipping and praying and worshiping. I'm talking to you who take it as an optional thing, the gathering of ourselves together. That's why it is heartbreaking when we can't come together. And this word you is so essential here, to understand that this is a congregational command. It changes so much for us. The very understanding of this passage. Our expression of this reality is utterly dependent upon every part of the body, every person in the family, every member of the congregation striving to have this mind of Christ. And if even one of us refuses to aspire to the mind of Christ, We can't manifest this reality. We cannot do that. But what the Apostle Paul wants to be displayed in the congregation, it is to be done by everyone. You can't just pull up and say, well, I'll leave that to the super Christians or to this group and that group within the church. It's stunning, isn't it? You can't fulfill the command unless you do it all together. You can't say, I have the mind of Christ, but they don't. It's not the case. If even one of you fails to strive to have the mind of Christ, the reality of what the Apostle Paul wants you to experience cannot be experienced as it is intended by God to the congregation. Let this mind be in you as the Lord's people, in you as a congregation, in you all. Let this mind be in you all, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he points you to the Lord Jesus. I will have to end here, friends. Have you appreciated the collective exhortation for us as members of the local assembly, the local church? And if you are coming from other churches, have you appreciated how this affects you and your relationship with others? Let us think, friends, those of you who are members of Providence Chapel in Cheltenham, have you appreciated the fact that we are united in the Lord Jesus Christ and we are responsible for one another to fulfill these words of exhortation, or we can't say we are fulfilling this. We need one another. Let us have the mind of Christ in us, that is within our lives together and in our fellowship together. The humble mind of Christ, the self-denying mind of Christ, the sacrificial mind of Christ, the loving mind of Christ, the servitude mind of Christ. Let us have these things. I will have to leave it here. Next time we will look further into the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ that follows on from verse 9 onwards. But may God bless his word to each one of us. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we are humbled to think that thou wouldst condescend to our level. The Lamb of God came down from heaven, that thy Son would come and take on flesh and blood, and then put himself under such contradiction of sinners, and then be nailed to that tree to give his life a ransom for us. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. We pray that as he comes to us as a collective, as thy people, as the assembly of the saints united together, that we would have the mind of Christ, his outlook towards thee, towards one another, towards this world. Lord, forgive us when we have been so individualistic, when we have been minding ourselves only, when we have not thought that how we affect others. Lord, forgive us for this sinful attitude. We pray that the mind of Christ would fill us all and be in us all. We want to give thee glory, and we want to praise thee that thy word has spoken to our hearts. Bless thy name and magnify thyself even in the coming days, as we meditate upon thy word. Forgive us all our sins. We ask these things in Christ's name.